Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Back in Louisville, Kentucky, this is Albert Mohler, and this is Ask Anything Wednesday. Today we'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be anything ranging across the spectrum, the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, questions of current moral controversy in the news, questions about entertainment, politics. It's all game. The phone number, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Call and let's get your question in play. I guarantee you that there are a lot of folks out there who are going to be interested in what interests you. The phone number, 877-893-8255. At my website at albertmohler.com, overnight I posted an article entitled Worldviews Matter, The Culture War in Europe. I wrote this because of an article published in a British magazine, The Spectator. That's a major magazine published in London. And there are a lot of people who talk about red and blue America transforming the electoral map of recent presidential elections into a representation of the clash of worldviews in our culture. The red states being the Republican states, more conservative states, the blue states, the Democratic states, the more liberal states. And it just so happens that there are a lot of mutual divides going on there. You have the red states, higher rates of church attendance than the blue states. You have the red states, much more anti-abortion than the blue states. You have the red states, much more committed, at least in terms of electoral votes and referenda and the like, to heterosexual marriage and its preservation, less so in the blue state. So you have this culture war. Now, it doesn't explain everything. No generalization explains everything. But we do recognize that in America, there is a giant clash of worldviews. There are significant differences. But there are a lot of people on the left who try to talk about this as if the problem is really a bunch of conservatives in America who simply won't get with the modern world. This article in The Spectator reminds us that not only do you have a red and blue America, you have a red and blue Europe. Just in recent months, the nation of Poland has unilaterally inserted a statement in the draft reform treaty of the European Union, stating that no nation, according to this treaty, can be forced to allow certain forms of medical experimentation. Now, this is the same stuff we're talking about here. You have human embryonic stem cell research, human cloning, other forms of research. And because of concerns about the dignity of human life, you have countries like Poland that say, we are not going to allow that research. Now, the author of this article, and this is Mr. Stephen Pollard writing in The Spectator, points out that the divisions between what we might call red and blue Europe are also deeply spiritual. In other words, the more secularized nations tend to be the more liberal nations. The more secular and liberal nations tend to be the nations that allow just about anything in terms of medical research. And in Europe, it is the more Catholic and the more Christian nations that tend to put restrictions on this kind of research. Now, the one thing that might make Europe just a little bit different, this is interesting too, is that on issues, a lot of these issues of especially genetic research, the far left sometimes joins with conservatives. The Greens in particular, the Green parties are the parties that originated in the 70s and the 80s over ecological issues, and based upon their own ideology, they are opposed to genetic manipulation. So it'll be interesting to watch this. But I thought the article is really important for two reasons. First, it does remind us that this is not just an American phenomenon. But secondly, it reminds us that this clash of worldviews always comes back to a deeply spiritual foundation. And we understand why that's so. And that's because what we believe about God determines what we believe about everything else. Our worldview, if consistent, starts with that basic question as to whether we believe in God, and if so, in what God do we believe? And then if we connect the dots, what will that then determine about everything else of importance? Article in USA Today, Beating the Biological Clock, ? Laura Vanderkam is writing that the promise of egg freezing, which had been sold to a lot of women as an opportunity to delay motherhood, simply isn't turning out as had been hoped. As a matter of fact, she says it is more hype than hope. She goes on to say the American Society of Reproductive Medicine still considers the technology experimental, This is from the article. She writes, human eggs are frustratingly prone to freezer burn and must be harvested in batches of 10 or more to achieve statistical likelihood of creating a viable embryo. No one who has watched friends go through the grueling regimen of shots, drugs, and daily doctor's visits that in vitro fertilization involves would think this is easy. She goes on to write that most of the time this just doesn't work. She says that's the problem with the hype. It distracts from the fundamental reality that young women still have a lot of control over the big choices in their lives. Few of the professional women who can afford egg freezing would accept that going to graduate school or getting a great job or any of the other major life goals might not happen. Getting married and having children while you're young enough not to fret about a ticking clock can be goals too. I think this is a fascinating article. It goes back to a piece that I wrote just several months ago entitled, So There Are Limits After All, because that report coming from Great Britain indicated that even as all these reproductive technologies have been widely and sometimes loudly touted in the press, the reality is that it still is very difficult for a woman over 40 successfully to get pregnant and carry a child to full term to birth. It just is, as a matter of fact, not much more common, even with all these technologies, than it was before. And that is a lie that is sold to a lot of women, and that is that they can delay this and have children later on, that they can have all the career and the education and everything, they can give themselves to those things and then put off children. That's a lie. And Laura Vanderkam is writing in USA Today to say it's a lie based upon hype rather than hope, and it is cruel to women to suggest this lie. And I love the point she makes when she says that women are told that they can have it all, that they can have control over the big questions and choices in their lives, and she says, you know, when it comes to reproductive health and the ability to have children, it's the younger women who face that reality, and yet they're getting a lot of pressures to do anything but have children. I mentioned yesterday that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is facing the issue of homosexuality earlier than expected. Homosexual activists are pressing the issue once again. It wasn't supposed to come up until 2009, but here it is, 2007. It's already on the agenda for this week's meeting in Chicago. But the don't ask, don't tell policy, that's how the homosexual activists are characterizing the current policy, is being confronted by those who are claiming that this costs their denomination, and this is the word they've used, talented pastors. The surprise came yesterday when 80 gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgendered Lutheran ministers declared their sexuality. Actually, that came, like I say, yesterday in Chicago. Their hope is to change the church rule that excludes gay and lesbian clergy who do not live what the denomination identifies as, quote, a chaste life, end quote. Now, that's got to make news. I mean, any way you look at it, when 80 ministers come out of the closet at a denominational meeting in order to demand that the policy be changed, that's going to make news. But listen to one of the arguments being made. In one case, arguments are being made that the current policy that does not allow active homosexuals to be pastors of Lutheran churches not only costs the denomination talented pastors, but it said it forces them into duplicity, into dishonesty. I want to come back and say, no, it doesn't. I mean, that doesn't even pass the logic test. They do not have to be ministers. What caused the duplicity is that they and sometimes they and their bishops lied. They knew what the rule of the church was, and they looked the other way, or they lied. It's not the policy that's duplicitous. It's the pastors who broke the policy. I mean, clearly, you know where I stand on this. The Bible's very clear about the sinful nature of homosexuality and about the fact that no one has kind of an equal opportunity claim upon the pastorate. The New Testament sets the criteria for the pastorate. It's Christ's church. He gets to set the job description. And there's simply no way you can square the homosexuality as a lifestyle with the New Testament portrait of the pastor. That's just impossible. But that doesn't mean you can't square it with the postmodern conception of the pastorate as a religious professional. That's a very different thing. And that's where these denominations are. I won't be surprised at all that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, decides to cave in on this. Because as this article makes clear, a lot of their bishops have been caving in on it for a long time, just dishonestly. Other issues in the news, there are so many, include the fact that in South Florida, in this case, Broward County, you have a county that is looking at including transgendered persons in the anti-discrimination law there. Broward County's anti-discrimination ordinance at this point does not include gender identity that would cover transsexuals, transgender person, and all the rest. But an interesting conflict has come up there in Broward County, Florida, and that is that the traditional gay community, that is, homosexual men and lesbians seem to be somewhat opposed to including the transgendered persons in the list. Why? Because they think it may cost them time in pushing for homosexual marriage, same-sex marriage, there in Broward County. That's where I went to high school myself, grew up in that area, and it is amazing how that cultural transformation has affected that South Florida county. It's affecting just about every community coast to coast in one way or another. You may think you can duck these questions, but I guarantee you, you can't. In this cultural context, with these kind of agendas being pressed, these issues will come to your town as well. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. When we come back, we're going to talk about what's on your mind. To call in with your question or comment, call 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Right back with your calls. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Everything's game. When you make your call, we'll talk about anything covering the gamut of issues. It could be something from the news, something that came up in your family conversation, something at work, church, wherever. 877-893-8255. In Tampa, Florida, Lily's on the line. Go ahead, Lily.
Yes, I have a question. If someone is baptized and then they draw away from the Lord and they come back to the Lord, does that mean they have to get baptized again?
Great question, Lily, and one that is confronted by almost any church that that really thinks through this issue. No one should ever be rebaptized in the sense of being baptized twice with both baptisms recognized as legitimate. So, in other words, it's not just a new way of for instance, rededicating your life to Christ. The only reason you should baptize someone who had been through a ceremony called baptism before is if, number one, you believe that ceremony was unbiblical, or two, if you believe the person was a false confessor. That is to say, actually did not believe in Christ but claimed to have done so. And if a person was not a false confessor and received biblical baptism, then you would not rebaptize them simply because they had strayed away from the gospel and had come back. Because instead you would see that as something for which we should be thankful, and that is the work of God's grace within the heart calling them back to Christ. But you would understand that that very calling them back to Christ is evidence of the fact that Christ was working in their hearts as they were believers. He would not allow them to stray in such a way that they finally committed apostasy against the faith. So in one way, it would be evidence of their baptism and the sincerity of their baptism, that they were brought back by conviction of sin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word, back to faithfulness to Christ. So it's a good question. So I think there are a lot of rebaptisms going on out there that are not scripturally justified. Because people come back and they say, look, I've had a new experience with Christ. I think baptism's the answer. It probably isn't. And again, there are only two grounds in which I would baptize a person who had been through a baptismal ceremony before. That is, number one, if you believe the original baptism was unbiblical. And, of course, that could be a major factor. But that's not the issue you rose. The second one would be if the person who was baptized really was a false confessor. In other words, they really didn't believe in Christ. They really didn't trust Christ, but just claimed to do so. And so they're now coming as an authentic believer. Those are the two grounds for rebaptism. Thanks so much for your call. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Good question sent in by email, by the way. You can always do that. By writing us at albertmueller.com, mail at albertmueller.com. We'll get to some of those in just a moment. Scott's on the line. Go ahead with your question. Scott, go right ahead.
Yes, Mr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I wonder if you could inform me some more about where the term "ask Jesus in your heart" came from, and is it the proper way to be converted?
That is a great question, and I don't think I've ever been asked that question in just that way on this program, and that gives me a great opportunity, Scott. Thanks. The phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, is actually a phrase that comes out of the emotionalism of a movement known as revivalism. Revivalism is a very important movement. I came out of churches very much affected by revivalism, and there's much to be thankful for there. There's also much to be concerned about there in terms of their understanding of conversion as something that is more emotionally driven than is described in the scripture in terms of the faith that justifies. The faith that justifies, the faith that saves, is a faith that means trusting Christ and his promises and receiving the promises of salvation. Let me tell you the danger in the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. Now, is it heresy? Absolutely not. It's not heresy. It's not a false way of describing the gospel. It does, for instance, on the positive side, get to the fact that the heart must be involved. In other words, saving faith is demonstrated in the individual's life coming to Christ when they do believe. And there is a decision made within the heart to believe. There is a yielding to Christ, a trusting that is a decision of the heart. Of course, the big question is, where does that decision come from? You know, how does the heart become ready for that positive response, that trusting response to Christ? I'll tell you that this is wrapped up in a lot of evangelical sentimentality, Scott. They ask Jesus into your heart. Again, it's not wrong. It's just that is not the best way of describing salvation. It comes back, you know, to a misuse of a biblical text, of course, in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, you know, you have the whole thing. You have evangelical songs and hymnology and everything coming out of that. Now, is Jesus standing ready for all those who respond to him in faith? Absolutely. But he's not just waiting and watching. The New Testament portrait of Jesus, the biblical portrait of God, is not just of a God who waits and watches, but rather of a God who saves. And is the heart involved? Absolutely. It's an emotional language. And we're emotional people, Scott, so you can understand. And especially in a movement like revivalism that became very adept at reaching persons at the emotional level, it's not wrong. It's just not as right as it could be. And it's not wrong when someone says, I became a Christian when I asked Jesus into my heart. That's not wrong. It's just you need to make sure they really understand that what they're doing there is not just saying yes to a relationship. That is the sad and minimal part of this that people don't understand, is trusting Christ and his promises. You know, in the New Testament, there is this whole idea of fiducia, of faith. And I love the way the Puritans put it when they said it is finally resting in Christ. And so it's more that we are in him than that he is in us. Of course, he does dwell within us, but it's not as if we're the host and we invite him in as our guest. He's the Lord, and we acknowledge him as our Savior. Does that help, Scott? All right. Well, I hope it does. We've lost Scott there. Let's go to Joe calling from Holland, Michigan. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, back to your baptism question about being baptized twice. What about when you were baptized as an infant? Do you get rebaptized then again as an adult?
Okay, Joe, you got me right where your question intersects the last question. You're talking about the first reason I said a person ought to be baptized who had been through a ceremony baptism before, and that's an unscriptural baptism. So, Joe, I'm going to be honest and say I'm a Baptist. You just know truth in advertising. You know who I am. I'm a Baptist who believes in believer baptism by immersion. And so if you were to join my church on a profession of faith and you've been baptized as an infant, never baptized as a confessing believer, yes, I would have you baptized. But we wouldn't call what happened to you before baptism, because just as Baptists, we would not recognize that as baptism. Every church has to decide what it recognizes as authentic baptism. And I have to speak always as a Baptist. There's no such thing as just a generalized Christian who believes everything. Everybody believes about baptism. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe anything. You would have no convictions on the issue. So, in honesty, I want to tell you I'm a Baptist. I believe that authentic scriptural baptism is the baptism of the believer in Christ, in faithfulness and obedience to Christ, following the example of Christ in the immersion of the believer in water. It's a congregational act undertaken by the church, not just an individual act that is undertaken by the believer. And so you put all that together, the big kind of stick in this, Joe, is that Baptists would not call that a rebaptism because they wouldn't recognize the first baptism as baptism. Thanks so much for your call. It's great to hear from you. And I'm glad we got both of those points made, that the only reason why I believe you should ever baptize a person who had been through a ceremony of baptism before is if the baptism itself had been unscriptural, or if the person being baptized had been a false professor who really didn't believe what he or she said he or she believed when they were baptized. You know, this is an interesting question because the earliest church had to deal with the same question, had to deal with this question in light of persecution. What happens when a person is a baptized believer in Christ and then persecution arises, they deny Christ, and then they want to come back? It's good to know we're not answering this question for the first time in Christian history. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Good discussion. I love the questions thus far, and they're the real-life questions coming in real-life families, churches, and communities. To call with your question, just give us a ring at 877-893-8255. Call 877-893-TALK. Clarksville, Indiana. Thomas is on the line. Go ahead, Thomas.
Yes, I wanted to ask how you thought about having your children dedicated.
Yeah, I'm not opposed to it at all, Thomas, but that's not to say it can't be problematic. So let me just kind of lay this out just a little bit. In churches, especially in churches like Baptist churches that believe in believer's baptism, there is sometimes a ceremony known as baby dedication, and sometimes happens on Mother's Day. It was traditionally that way when I was growing up. Could be any time of the year, could be several times a year, when parents come forward with their children, and the congregation and the parents together pray a prayer of dedication. And what the parents are doing is making a statement that they are committing these children to the Lord. It was very, very interesting to me. I can remember as like a 12 or 13-year-old boy, my mother told me, and I'm very thankful I was raised by Christian parents in a Christian home and in a Christian church with wonderful conviction, warm-hearted Christian spirit. But my mother told me at one point, and I don't remember why she said this, I don't remember the context, but she said to me, she said, you know, when we dedicated you, we gave you to the Lord knowing that you might become a foreign missionary and go to a foreign land or any of these things. And that was a very meaningful thing to hear when I was like 12 or 13. I thought, wow, I never really thought of doing those things. And you were already thinking of them when I was a baby. And, of course, now as a parent, I have a whole new sense of what she meant by that in the giving up part unto the Lord. I said it not to say that it can't be problematic. You know, Thomas, we have to be very, very clear. There's nothing sacramental about this. There's no ordinance about this in the Bible saying that one of the marks of a New Testament church is dedicating babies. And we want to make sure we're not confusing what's going on here so that it's kind of like an infant baptism just shy of water. In other words, it's not that. We're not claiming these children are inside the covenant. They're going to have to come by faith inside the covenant, but we are trying to raise them in covenant families. I think the good part of this, Thomas, the healthy part of this, is both for the parents and for the church taking responsibility to pray for these children, to instruct and train these children in the faith, and to look forward to the day when we would hope to see them make their own personal profession of faith in Christ. It's the congregation praying that we would not live in any way before these children so as to discourage them from Christ or to be a stumbling block before them. And it is the parent and the church praying together, we understand these children are not our own, they are yours. And they may be called to any part of the earth for missions. We do not know how long we will have them. Some of these children, especially you look through Christian history when we've prayed for children, parents have prayed for children, they weren't even sure they would live to adulthood. We kind of more or less take that for granted now. So I think that can be the very positive side of it, Thomas, but we have to make sure it's not looking like infant baptism. You know, I'm president of a seminary and college here in Louisville, Kentucky, and at several points we ask students here to bring children during chapel services forward, and especially new babies. We introduce them. That's always fun. I mean, what gifts God gives us in these children. And then we pray for them. And I think that's very important for even a seminary community. We're not a church, but for a seminary community of Christians to say, a college community of Christians to say, we're going to pray for these young parents, knowing the struggles they're going to face. And we're going to pray that we will all live before these children so that they would desire Christ. Thanks for the call, Thomas. Great question. Let's go to Elizabethton, Tennessee, where Paul's on the line. Go ahead, Paul.
Yes, Mr. Overall, thank you so much for taking my call this evening. I was wondering if there was any scriptural basis for using real wine in the communion service in a church.
Paul, do you have another question? No, I'm serious. That's one of those questions that, you know, a lot of people just don't even think about. So let me answer. It's a question that could have some controversy attached to it, but let's just be real honest about the New Testament. The New Testament suggests that the origin of the Lord's Supper, of course, it's hearkening back to the Passover meal, but the origin of the Lord's Supper was the Last Supper Jesus shared with his disciples. And so what happened there? You had wine and unleavened bread. Those are the two elements. And we're told there are symbolic elements. This is my body broken for you, Jesus said about the bread. And then about the wine, he said, this is the wine of the new covenant. This is my blood spilled for you. Does that mean you have to use alcoholic wine? Well, let's put it this way. In order to be faithful to the scripture, we would have to use the fruit of the vine, the grape. Does it have to be fermented? I don't believe so. I don't believe that's a gospel issue at all. I believe that's something for the local church to determine on its own. Now, back during the time of Jesus, if you had grape juice like that, it would have to be preserved by alcohol if it were to be able to be stored. I don't think the fermentation is the point at all. I think it's the symbolism of the fruit of the vine, a very powerful symbolism, itself in its red color looking like blood, a reminder to us of the centrality of the cross and of the necessity of the shed blood of Christ for our salvation. We share that together, and as Jesus Christ says, in so doing this and following his example and his command, we declare his life and his death till he comes. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Great questions out there. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Judy's on the line. Listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Judy. All right. Well, we'll hope Judy comes back. Let's go to Philip, calling also from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Philip.
All right.
Go ahead.
Yeah, this is Philip. I was wondering about if God is not the author of sin, and I hold to Reformed theology, where does sin originate?
That's a great question. And, Philip, that's the kind of intelligent question that comes from saying, we know it can't be this, so what must it be? And when I say we know it can't be this, sometimes we're left with that in the world. Sometimes we're left with that in Scripture. We're told, for instance, that God is not the author of sin. So that raises the question, where did anything come from? Because nothing exists independently of God. God is the self-existent sovereign one. So how did sin originate? The biblical storyline tells us that human sin originates in Genesis 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and thus sin entered the human story. But where did it come from before then? Well, there was someone seducing them into sin. There was the serpent, which we believe was representing Satan, who was the tempter, tempting them into sin, even as Satan sought to tempt Christ in the wilderness experience. So where did that come from? Well, the Bible also tells us, although in fairly brief summary, we'd have to say, about a rebellion in heaven that took place before the creation of earth, when Satan led a rebellion against God and his angels. So where does sin originate? Sin originates in rebellion towards God. Where did rebellion toward God originate? It originated in a rebellion in heaven led by Satan, in which he and other angels fell, even as later in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and through them the whole human race would fall. Did that happen over against God's power? No. God had to have permitted it to have happened. The best theological way of expressing this, Philip, is that God does not become the author of sin. He ordained that sin would happen in order that he would show his glory through his triumph over sin in Christ in such a way that his glory would be greater than had sin never happened. So where does sin come from? If we track the biblical story back as far as we can, we go back before the creation of the world when there was a rebellion in heaven led by Satan and other fallen angels. We then see how that, through the temptation of the tempter there in Genesis 3, leads to the fall of the human race. We can't take it back any further than that. Other than we do know, because the Bible tells us so, that before the creation of the heavens or the earth, God determined that he would save sinners through Christ. So it had to be a part of what God ordained would happen, even as he is completely righteous and just and holy in himself and is not himself the author of sin. There's no way around the fact that to some degree, God the Father in his holiness, without compromising his holiness to any degree, ordained that sin would happen in order that he would triumph over it and show his glory through the triumph of Christ over sin. That's a very important question, Philip. And, let me just suggest to you that you need to follow what I've just laid out here, look at it in the Scripture, and then go to some good theology books and try to figure this out. I will also promise you it's one of those questions that you and any other theologian is likely to struggle with until we die. And like so many of the big questions, we believe everything Scripture teaches us, and we understand that we will one day know more. But we don't go beyond the Bible in this age. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go back to Judy, also calling from Louisville. Go ahead, Judy.
Hi. Yes, my question is, after Cain killed Abel and God marked him with that mark of protection and sent him away, what do you think that mark literally was?
That is a great question. Of course, it comes from Genesis 4:15, where Cain was very concerned that he would be slain. And God put this mark upon him so that people would see it and not kill him. What was it? I don't know. I really don't know. And Judy, that's a great question. And that kind of goes back to what I just said when I was answering the question that came from Philip. We need to believe without question and seek to understand everything that the Bible tells us. But there's some things it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what the mark was. I'll tell you this, and this is something I'm just duty-bound to raise at this point. I'm absolutely certain that it was not race. I'm absolutely certain that it did not mean that Cain was turned black, for instance. Where did that idea come from? Why would I have to say that? Because there were Christians going back over the last 200 or 300 years who sought to make that argument, arguing for the inferiority of the African race. That simply won't wash in Scripture. By the way, it doesn't make any sense. And as a matter of fact, it runs into a head-on collision with the story of Noah, where that simply won't work. But more than that, you just need to know that the Christian church never, ever, there's not a shred of evidence anyone believed that before it became a part of the argument for white supremacy and the perpetuation of slavery, that Africans simply could not care for themselves. They were less than fully human. They bore this mark. They were inferior. And that slave masters are actually doing them a favor by holding them in slavery. That's an insidious evil argument, and I appreciate your call. It gives us the opportunity to lay that to rest just in case someone comes across some kind of argument like that and you need some good biblical ammunition to oppose that. You believe, as the Scripture tells in Genesis 4:15, that it was a mark and the mark was visible, and the mark would have been understood. I don't know what that mark was, but Judy, I'll admit to you, I've had the same question. I've wondered what kind of mark would be so recognized by persons everywhere that they would know that this was God's stamp upon him, that no one would kill him. That's another question. Maybe we'll get answered when we see the Lord face to face, no longer through a glass darkly. But we do know this. Scripture tells us everything we need to know for this life, and that means that the rest is a matter of curiosity that sometimes isn't all that helpful. Thanks so much for your call, Judy. Let's go to Scott calling from Jackson, Michigan, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Scott.
Yes, Doctor. I'll keep it terse. I have a question on understanding the differences between dispensationalism and preterism.
Wow, that's a fascinating question, Scott, because the differences are that they are diametrically opposite. In other words, no one's going to confuse those two. Dispensationalism is a tradition of biblical interpretation, and it itself is maybe, you know, say 200 or 300 years old, certainly 100 years old or so in terms of big-time popularity, that holds that most of the prophetic passages of Scripture, certainly those in the New Testament pointing to the return of Christ, are future-oriented. Preterism believes that all of these predictions and prophecies were fulfilled by the fall of the temple in AD 70. So you have a massive gap here between the two. They're almost diametrically opposed. Now, not all persons who believe that those passages are future-oriented are dispensationalists, but all dispensationalists certainly believe that those passages are future-oriented. No preterist believes that they are future-oriented. You know, when it comes to eschatology, there's not only the position of dispensationalism and historic premillennialism and preterism and amillennialism and all the rest. There are all kinds of hybrids, such as partial preterism. That's too much to take on at this point in the program. It's a good question, Scott. When you talk about dispensationalism and preterism, they are absolute opposites. One looking back, one looking forward. We'll be right back with Final Thoughts. Welcome back. We always are glad to get your questions by email, and very soon we're going to have an entire program just dedicated to answering the questions that come in by email, because we've had such good questions come in. We try to take them on this call-in segment, but the fact is that the priority goes to calls because they're live, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the questions really don't need to be answered. Glenn wrote in a question asking, did Jesus have faith? So he's talking with a friend that said Jesus had faith in God and God had faith in Jesus. Did Jesus have faith? I say no, Glenn writes. Since he was and is God, he had perfect knowledge and needed no faith. Glenn, I think you're probably right insofar as you're resting in the language. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the evidence of things unseen, the substance or essence of things hoped for. In other words, faith is faith precisely because we are trusting Christ and his promises. And as Jesus said unto Thomas in his doubting, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I think the problem with the question is that Christ was faithful. I think that's the right use of the language. God was faithful to Christ in fulfilling his promise to raise him from the dead. Christ was faithful to the Father in perfect obedience to his command. But after all, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. Saying Jesus had faith would mean that he had faith in himself. And even as we know that that doesn't quite fit, given the biblical definition of faith, we also know that we don't have really a better word for Christ in terms of his obedience to the Father than faithful. So maybe the problem's with the English language, Glenn, not with the big question. Did Jesus have faith? No, Jesus wasn't saved by faith. Jesus was God. Jesus was perfect. He needed no salvation. Did Jesus have faith that waxed and waned? No, we know better than that. We are told in the book of Hebrews he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That is the point, isn't it? Is that he was like us, yet without sin. Therefore, he was like us as a model of faithfulness, and yet he did not demonstrate faith so much as he did obedience. Obedience to the Father. As he said, I have no will, but the Father's will. Tomorrow we're going to talk about this big question. How much is enough? I wrote an article about that published at my website at albertmuller.com. You may want to go take a look at it. It's based on an article in the New York Times in which a considerable number of Silicon Valley millionaires said that they don't feel financially secure. And many of them were quite candid to admit that that's because they compare themselves to those who have more millions. It's a question, though, that isn't just related to Silicon Valley millionaires, but to all of us. We all need to think together about how, as Christians, we would answer the question, just how much is enough? It ought to be a good conversation. I'll meet you tomorrow. This is Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.